So we turn then to John chapter 7 again. John chapter 7 and verse 45. John chapter 7 verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. This evening really there's three sections before us, or three main thoughts before us in verses 45 to 52 of chapter 7. We have the council of the Jews. In verse 53 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8, we have the night scene. And then from verse 2 of chapter 8 down to verse 11, we have the Lord in the temple. In the council of the Jews, the prominent thought is the words of the Lord Jesus. Never man spake like this man. In the night scene, it's the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. Every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The word but isn't there perhaps in every translation, but it's there in the original. And really that beginning of chapter 8 is the continuation from the end of chapter 7. What a contrast. Every man in his own house, and here's the one, the creator of all things, going to the Mount of Olives. No home for the Son of God. And then in the temple, interestingly enough, in the temple perhaps the prominent thought might be, you might say, is the silence of the Lord Jesus. As the Jews urge him and regarding the accusation, he just stoops down and writes, hardly saying a word. And yet, if his words had brought conviction, so the officers had come back and said, never man spake like this man, where we started our reading. Then his silence in the temple in chapter 8 brings a conviction as they go out from the eldest unto the last. Yes, here is the one who is absolutely sovereign. And as we go through these verses, we can see something of the power of our Lord. You know, we sang, it's so appropriate really that we did sing in opening this evening, that God is stronger than his foes. Looking at the first section, and we have the Jewish council. Here are the rulers of the Jews. They've come together. They've sent out officers, as we saw last week, to take the Lord and to bring him. And these officers return empty-handed. Why have you not brought him? Where is this one? You know, we would have expected perhaps the answer. Oh, well, there was a multitude there. They were hanging on his words. We couldn't take him. But those words have got further than just the multitude. Having come from the presence of the Lord, these men, these officers, were not content to make excuses. They come back with the answer, never man spake like this man. Even those men trusted by the rulers, by the council, those men who they could trust to perform their desire, faced with the choice of one man speaking in the temple, or of 70 men in the council, they go back and face the 70. Because they would not lay hand on the one. Such is the power of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Never man spake like this. When I was thinking of this expression, I was thinking of those who made up the council. When we go through the scriptures, there's four enemies from among the Jews who faced the Lord. Four who opposed him throughout his life. Perhaps only three of them would be in the council, but there's the scribes. And as we think of the scribes, these were the men who had the job of maintaining the word of God, and they would copy out the word of God. That is where the title scribe came from. Without the printing that we have today, the word had to be copied to be maintained, and these men had the job of meticulously copying the scriptures. And they had to ensure there wasn't the slightest mistake in anything that they copied. They gave great attention to the detail as they took a copy of the Word of God so that it was preserved for the next generation. So their knowledge of the Word of God must have been quite incredible. If you spend your life copying something, you're going to know what is written there. So why, when you've got men like that in the council, can these officers come back and say, never man spake like this man, for this reason? Those men took the Word of God, and they took it from one place and they wrote it onto another parchment. And they could write that word, and yes, that word might be impressed on their minds. But the Lord is the one who could say, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 and verse 6. What a difference. It's not just a copy of the Word of God that has been put down on paper. What a challenge for us. The Lord impressed these officers. Why? Because the Word of God was written on his heart. And as they listened to him, as they listened to the Lord, they heard a man who was speaking what was in his heart, not just what he had learned. What do the people see? What do people around us see as they look at us and as they listen to what we say? Is the Word of God hidden in my heart? The quoted from Psalm 40 and similar words in Psalm 119, but with a slight difference. Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That second part is not in Psalm 40, because Psalm 40 is going to be taken and applied to our Lord, and he could not sin. But where we're concerned, yes, we leave that word of God hidden in our heart so that we do not sin against him. And the world will see. They'll see beyond an outward profession, a knowledge of truth, to the question of whether there is a reality. They saw it in the Lord. Never man spake like this man, the scribes. What about the Pharisees? The Pharisees who were marked by a ritual. They had a religious ritual and they went through and they dotted their I's and they crossed their T's, they said their prayers, they recited, they gave their tithes. We'll think of this a little more perhaps when we come to chapter 8 and the Lord in the temple. Everybody saw what these Pharisees did. Everybody could see the life they lived. But you know, as they looked at that life, what did they see? They saw a life that was an outward appearance. When we come to Luke's Gospel, Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles with similar expressions. The things that Jesus began, taking the words from Acts 1, began both to do and to teach. For one time in the whole of human history, there was a life that was lived which was absolutely consistent with every word that was spoken. You can go through the greatest of men. Men will say things, but they won't be able to live up to what they profess. None of us can. Go through, it's interesting, you know, when Stephen speaks of Moses in Acts chapter 7, he'll speak of Moses as a man who was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, a man who was mighty in word and in deed. Because however much we know of the truth, our life will never measure up to the truth of God. None of us can. If any man say he hath no sin, the truth is not in him, John says in 1 John chapter 1. But of our Lord, his life was absolutely consistent. Now, that is how we should be. That should be our desire. That what we preach is what we live. And as the world looks at us, they will see a life that matches up to what we profess. Go through the Gospels and see how the Lord exposes the folly of the Pharisees. Because they were only interested in outward. They weren't interested in the heart. May the Lord preserve us from such a character. Ah yes, he wasn't like the scribes. The word was hidden in his heart. He wasn't like the Pharisees because his life matched up to what he taught. Everything was consistent. The Sadducees. I suppose the Sadducees, we would say, were the intellectuals of their day. They were the men who reasoned. Everything had to be understood. And they thought that if something could not be understood, it couldn't be true. They didn't believe in resurrection because resurrection isn't something that the natural man can grasp. They didn't believe in spirits because you can't see them. Quite how a man who doesn't believe in spirits could be the high priest of the Jews is quite a strange thought. But that is what has happened by this day. Such was the blindness of the minds, where the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not, that the man who was supposedly the chief of the people, the chief priest, was a Sadducee who did not believe in spirits, and yet God is spirit. And the Lord had said in John 4, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here was a man, as they looked at the Lord, he wasn't interested in the reasoning of human mind. He was interested in the revelation of God. If God said, he did. We've quoted those words from Psalm 40 already. They come back again in this context. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And we're told in Hebrews 10. Those were the very words that the Lord spoke as he came into the world. I come to do thy will. Notice in that context the contrast between David's words in Psalm 40 and the words as they're quoted in Hebrews 10. When David wrote those words in Psalm 40, he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. David wrote as a man. And the nearest a man could ever get was to take pleasure in doing the will of God. He was a man after God's own heart. The desire of David's heart was to do what pleased the Lord. But he fell, as every one of us before. But when our Lord left his Father's side to come into this world, he doesn't just say, I delight to do thy will. He says, lo, I come to do thy will. There was never a question from the moment he left the Father's side to the moment that he returned, but that will would be fulfilled in every detail. He came to do the will of God, and he will accomplish it. And we can rest. Because of that, we can rest in the assurance that the great purpose of God for the whole of history is going to be fulfilled. Just as in his life, every detail was fulfilled. We've had it brought before us from this very chapter. Mine hour. That his hour was not yet come. They couldn't touch him because his hour was not yet come. Verse 30. His life was in full control of the will of God, and nothing could have stopped that from being accomplished. Never man spoke like this man. The fourth group who perhaps wouldn't have been in the council would be the Herodians. It would seem very strange that somebody who acknowledged an Edomite ruler such as Herod would have been in the council of the Jews. So possibly there wouldn't have been any Herodians directly on the council, the Sanhedrin of the Jews. But they would have been the fourth party who opposed. And they were using the rule of men to try and accomplish the purpose of God. The name Herodian was because they were thinking that by giving allegiance to Herod, the desire and the purpose of God in terms of his promise for the Messiah would be fulfilled. Much like a Jew of today, it's interesting actually that the Jewish nation, the Israeli nation, those who hold to the word of God, in measure at least, would actually see the idea of a Messiah no longer as being an individual, but as being a fulfillment of a purpose. And that really was exactly what the Herodians were teaching when the Lord was here. But why have they gone that way? They went that way simply because of this. If they go and say the scriptures will be fulfilled in a person, they then look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they're faced with the question, well, if these scriptures are going to be fulfilled in a person, is it possible that there could be another person who will fulfill them in more accurate detail than the Lord himself in his life? And so historically, if you go through the Jewish writings, you will find that as the gospel went out in the first century, so this idea that rather than an individual Messiah, there would be a golden age with a rule, with Israel taking a position of prominence, that became more prevalent. And that was the very doctrine of the Herodians, who were using the rule of men to try and bring about, as they thought, the purpose of God. But how does the Lord stand in contrast to them? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think of Matthew's Gospel. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? You know, it's beautiful. Go and look at Matthew 2. Where is he that is born King? There's only one person in this world who has ever been born King in the whole history of mankind. Charles was born to be king, and if his mother dies, he will take the throne and he will become king. But it's something he comes into. Even if a child were to be born and as the firstborn son, and the father had died before he was born, until that child came of age, he would have a regent to act on his behalf, and he would not be king until he became of age. There's one person who was born king. Matthew 2. Where is he that is born king? Then come over to Matthew 27. And we come to the death of our Lord. And over his cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Not this was Jesus, this is. He is still king. When a king and a queen dies, their rule gets handed down to the next person. When our Lord laid down his life, he still remained king. He never gave up the throne, even when he gave up his life. What a contrast then. Why would they say never man spake like this man? Because every thought, every sect, every grouping of the Jews was set in total contrast to him. And in everything that they professed, in everything that they thought and tried to follow, he excelled. Because he is the one who walked with God. We could think again of that verse earlier in the chapter, verse 3. We were reminded, our brother Bert was bringing it to us a fortnight ago, concerning the Lord. That is verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Think of the Herodians. They claim the power of Herod. My doctrine is not mine own, but his that sent me. He claims the authority of the Father. Think of the Pharisees and their religious ritual. What does he say in verse 17? If any man will do his will. Think of the Sadducees and their human reason. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. everything about the life of our Lord had an authority that was set apart from the authority of men. Never man spake like this man. Then the Pharisees question, the Pharisees, are ye deceived? They challenge these officers. Have any of the rulers believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. You know, as we go through these verses, just very quickly, there's 2 points where these rulers slip up in their argument. In verse 48 they say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Now that's going to be challenged immediately. In verse 50, Nicodemus says, does our Lord judge any man before we hear him? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Well, actually, yes, there is one. There's one of their teachers, a man called Nicodemus, and he's about to challenge them. They've made a supposition. They've generalised. But it's a false generalisation. You know, there's a danger. When I first went away from home to university, I stayed with a couple who were in the meeting where I was, and the brother there would often turn round and say, just because everybody does it, doesn't make it right. He would speak of his utter contempt for men. Who, if you said something to them about, is that right? Should you do that? Oh, well, everybody does it. The argument here of the council is exactly that one. We all believe. Every one of us is doing it. Nobody's going to stand up and challenge us. So it must be right. No, it's not. But that brings a question to our hearts. We go out into a world, and whatever their appearance might be, we're going into a world that rejects God. We're going to face situations regularly where people will say to us, you can't say, because everybody does it. Things that God has said in his word are set aside by man, because everybody does it. Because everybody says it. We need to make a stand. Why could they say of the Lord, never man spake like this man? Because our Lord was never afraid to speak the truth in a way that was completely transparent. That was the challenge that Paul could lay when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, or to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that everything he had said was open to the gaze of men. The Lord said it when they came to take him. I've spoken openly in the temple. They could bring whatever challenge. That's what he says when they accuse him in chapter 18 of this gospel. I've spoken openly in the temple. Why ask me? You've heard me. If you've got anything to say, tell me where I've spoken out of turn. What about us? Do the people I know look at me and say, well, yes, I know that everything he said is absolutely true. I can rely on his word. He's been consistent in what he says. He's been transparent in everything he said, so it can be put, it can be tested. That's how we should be. Not just following a crowd. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, carried about by the sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Nicodemus challenges them. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what, not what he doeth? At the end of verse 52, their answer, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. That answer has at least three problems. Three reasons why that answer is incorrect. Number one, Jonah, at least, came from Galilee. Does any prophet come from Galilee? Yes, Jonah came from Galilee. But you see, the Jews didn't. Jonah failed. And the Jews didn't like to accept that God could take up a man who had failed. So they conveniently forget a man like Jonah. Number two, Isaiah 9, as quoted in Matthew chapter 4, tells us that the public ministry of Messiah will start from Galilee of the Gentiles. The light has shined in the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. So, not only is there a prophet to come from Galilee of the Gentiles, but the very Messiah, who is spoken of in that very chapter as the son who was given, comes from Galilee of the Gentiles. So they should have actually realized not just that anybody was going to come from there, but the very Messiah himself would begin his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. And number three, if they had cared to check their facts, they would have found, of course, that the Lord was born in Bethlehem, exactly as Micah had prophesied in Micah chapter 5. So once again, men have made supposition. They've assumed an answer and they've tried to fit their ideas around it. Exactly what we find in the world today. Again and again you will find men who make their arguments based on supposition, which if they were prepared to put them to the test, they would find fall. And yet if you challenge them to test the foundation of their suppositions, they won't do it. Yes. This is scripture. This is something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. But it's very real today. But the challenge to our hearts in this section is simply this. Just as our Lord could effectively silence that council, despite all their discussions, they could not lay hand on him because of those words, never man spake like this man. If we are living by the power of the Spirit of God in a way that brings glory to the name of our Lord, we will have the same protection. A God who is stronger than all our foes, and no one will be able to touch us until the moment of his choosing, until we have finished the work that he gives us to do. And so we can face every circumstance in the assurance that we have one who is standing with us, who cannot be defied by any, and who will give us the strength to bear a witness in the way that our Lord himself did. As far as verse 53 and verse 1 of chapter 8 is concerned, really, it is just that sad night scene. Every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Remember that last quotation with the words that the Lord spoke to one who said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. We're living perhaps today in comfortable circumstances. We've got our homes. We've got every comfort. Are we prepared? If situation arises, to say, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. even if it means there's no home, even if it means the family is lost. It's not impossible even in this land that the day might come when believers will have to choose between the family and the Lord. It's not impossible that we could lose possessions for the sake of our Lord. Are we prepared to face up to that? It's the path that he trod. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Christ also hath suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And then to the temple. I was struck by this in that when we come to verse 2, against the background of officers that have been taken to arrest the Lord, against the background that they've gone back empty-handed to the council, and humanly speaking, the council are going to be scheming and plotting, and they're going to be angered by the fact that their officers have come back empty-handed. It's no surprise that when we come to the next day, in those verses we read, that there's a trap to try and ensnare him. They want him. They're going to do what they can to take him. But what does he do early in the morning? He comes to the temple. He's not going to delay. He's not going to hide. He's going to go into the public place and he's going to be there early, because the message he has is urgent and the people need to hear. And he is going to come and he is going to bring the message to them. He came into the temple and all the people came unto him. You know, here there's a beautiful reminder to us of someone who has a word for everybody. Isn't it good to remind our hearts? It doesn't matter, you know, these councils, they sent their officers to act in secret. We've thought on occasions in the past of times when, for example, they took counsel together, Mark 14, and they said, not upon the feast day, lest there be an uproar. They were doing things in secret. They were working to see how they could accomplish their end by deception, by lies, by whatever means they could. Our Lord goes early in the morning, and all the people come to him, because there is a word there for everybody. We've touched on Nicodemus at the end of chapter 7. Here was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews. He recognised the authority of the Lord's words. We're going to read, we read in these verses in chapter 8 of a woman who was taken in adultery. A woman deserving stoning according to the law of God. A wise, important, religious man. A woman who's portrayed as steeped in sin, deserving the judgment of God openly as far as men are concerned. And anywhere in between, there's one here who's got a word for everybody. And he's a saviour who can save. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You know, have we lost sight of that sometimes? Those drug addicts, those alcoholics, those people who commit sins that we would dread to mention publicly. We've got a saviour who can reach them just as much as he can save the religious and the upright. I've sometimes wondered whether perhaps we concentrate so much in our outreach and reaching the respectable people who are content with their lives, that we might not actually miss the people who would be more open to the gospel because they realise how steeped they are in sin and they want to be saved from the plight they've got themselves into. But the point here is we have a Saviour who is able to save. And he could do as much of a work in the outcast as he can in the life of the religious. No man is any ever better fitted for heaven. We were talking to the young man last week. I suggested to him the illustration of a high jumper. You know, some of us trying to jump over a high jump might knock it off at 1 or 2 feet in the air. Someone else might get 8 or 9 feet into the air. But if you're trying to reach the moon, it doesn't make much difference whether you get 8 foot up or 2 foot up. You're nowhere near your target. And that is really exactly a picture of what it is for a man to try and be saved. No man has got any better. However we compare with one another, we're no nearer to reaching God's standard than we are to try to jump to the moon. We've got as much chance, but we've got a Saviour who can save us. And he will save everyone who believes. They all came to him. And he sat down. The seating was the position of authority for a teacher. He took the place of a teacher. Now, you know, it's actually interesting. I was looking at this. There's only two men that we read of in Scripture other than the Lord who sat in the temple. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Eli sat in the temple. And he saw Hannah as she prayed for her son. And when he saw Hannah praying, he says to Hannah, put away the drink. He completely misjudged the situation. He was out of place. His heart was not right. The other man that we read of in Scripture, who sits in the temple of God, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin, when he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, a man who is claiming to be the Christ of God, the Messiah, God's anointed, and he's setting himself up as God, and he's trying to displace God. Two men who are completely out of place. Because no one, humanly speaking, has a right to sit in the temple of God, as far as men are concerned, because there is no one who has access, has right of access of themselves into the presence of God. No man by himself can enter that presence. 3 times we read of our Lord sitting in the temple. In Luke chapter 2, as a child of 12, he sat in the temple with the doctors, the teachers and the doctors. And he spoke with them. And they wondered at his wisdom. He had the right to be there. And the attitude of those doctors as they listened to him speaking was really because they recognised he had the moral right to sit in the temple. In Mark chapter 12, he sat in the treasury watching how the people gave. Eli sat in the temple and he misjudged. Our Lord sat there and he judged rightly. He saw that woman, that widow woman, who cast in her 2 mites. She has cast in more than they all. For these out of their abundance have given, but she out of her penury has given all that she had. Here was one whose heart was so in touch with God that she would give everything. It wasn't as much as far as men were concerned, but he counted it. The Lord saw the heart behind it, and he judged right. And here in John 8, he's sitting to teach the people. Interestingly, again, of course, Hebrews brings before us 4 times when the Lord sits down at the right hand of God. when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 8, we are told we have such a high priest who is set down on the right hand. Set down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10, verse 12. This man, when he had by himself offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. He's the one who has the perfect right to sit, because he has done a work that no one else could do. And he sits there in absolute authority. And that's when they come and they bring the accusation of a woman taken in adultery, and they put her in the middle so that everybody sees. They're putting her to an open shame. They say, they bring the accusation, she was taken in the very act of adultery. Now the fact that they said this tempted him, verse 6, is quite evident from the very simple point. If a woman was taken in the very act of adultery, where's the man? You cannot commit an act of adultery on your own. You see, the Lord doesn't take this. He keeps quiet. And he just stoops down and writes. And he writes in the ground. We don't know what he's written. It doesn't matter what he's written. If it mattered, if he would have been told. But come to Philippians 2. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of low reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of man. He stooped from heaven's glory as the eternal Son to become a servant and to come as a man. Then he stands, let the one of you that is without sin first cast the stone. And he stoops again and he writes again. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The first time he stood up, let the one of you that is without sin first cast the stone, and they went out from the eldest unto the last. There was condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He stood there in silence, looking on the people, and he stooped down. His first stoop condemned. If our Lord had just come as a man, we would be utterly condemned. The law would condemn us. The Old Testament condemns us clearly as sinners. The life of our Lord condemns us because it shows a life lived in accordance with the will of God. And it exposes our sin in more detail and more clarity than the law even could ever do. Because this is everything that God desired in the life of a man. And it shines the light that exposes the darkness all around. But when they're left and he stands the second time. Where were those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? Ah, praise God, because our Lord went down into death, even the death of the cross. The challenge of Romans 8 and verse 34 comes, who shall condemn us now? Who shall condemn us now? It is God It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, has ascended to the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. No man, Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go, and sin no more. Yes, what a glorious note for us to finish with. Never man spake like this man. His life was a life of perfection for the pleasure of God that exposed us in all our sin. But his death means that we can be accepted in the sight of God as he is. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And that day is coming. It does not, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a prospect! Who shall condemn thee? Doth no man condemn thee? Who can condemn us? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again. And we rest in that assurance because he's there. Because he's seated at the right hand of God, our place with him is secure now and for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for thy well-beloved Son. Thank thee, our Father, indeed, that there is one who spake like no other man ever spoke. There is one, our Father, who is prepared to leave the glory of heaven and the praise of angelic beings for a world where he would be hated without a cause, where he would be a homeless stranger. One, our Father, who is prepared to lay down his life, that wretched sons of men, condemned under the law with no claim upon thee at all, could cry with assurance, who shall condemn us now? Father, we thank thee, we praise thee for the one at thy right hand in heaven, for all that he has done, for all that he does now interceding for us, for the assurance, our Father, of that day coming when he shall receive us to himself. We return our thanks for thy goodness to us. We commend ourselves to thee now in his most precious name.